Matthew 13 again. We are, of course, continuing in our discussion of the parables of this great chapter. Regardless as to what one might say about individual parables, it is extremely important when we come to the book of Matthew that we observe a very important principle in Bible study, that of taking the Word of God in its natural sense. Now, this is what we mean when we use the terms literal interpretation. Unfortunately, some people who oppose literal interpretation have tried to make a mockery out of it. They have talked as if we don't believe in figures of speech. And so I've adopted the expression natural interpretation. Actually, the only major work in the English language on figures of speech was written by Dr. E.W. Bullinger, who was a dispensationalist, and though he said some things with which I do not agree, nor do you, nevertheless, he was a dispensationalist. He was what we would call a literalist in matters of the understanding of the Word of God. That's the only major work in the English language by anyone, I mean by English professors or anyone else, that has to do with figures of speech, and it concentrates on figures of speech in the Bible. Incidentally, the book has been reprinted. It's either Baker Bookhouse or Krebels or something like that, one of those Grand Rapids outfits. And if you have the $10 or so that it costs, it's a very worthy addition to your library. If you have the Companion Bible, you'll find that it is summarized in one of the appendices, like most of his books are, and constant references are made to figures of speech throughout the Companion Bible. I mention this only because constantly we are told that we should spiritualize the Scripture. We should change its meaning so that all the Scripture can apply in some way to the church, at least the blessings. And then people end up with a hermeneutic or a method of interpretation that destroys the littleness of many of these passages that we're looking at in Matthew 13. Now turn with me, for example, to Luke 24 and verse 45. I believe one of the greatest errors that ever came to Christendom was this matter of trying to spiritualize everything in sight. And as a result, they have done away with the literalness of the promises made to Israel. So that most people, that is, if you were to take an actual head count among Christians, the majority of them who name the name of Christ, the majority of those who name the name of Christ, would assert that Israel has no future in God's program. They have been taught this from the year one. And whether they like to use the expression or not, they belong to what we would call the covenant school of theology, whereas we belong to the dispensational school of theology. And the difference between these schools of thought has to do with whether you believe that literal, physical Israel has a future in God's program or not. If you believe that Israel has a future in God's program, then you are a dispensationalist. Whether you can pronounce it or spell it doesn't really matter. And if you believe that Israel does not have a future in God's program, then you belong to the covenant school of theology. I have found, notably among certain groups, that they don't like to use the expressions covenant school of theology. They say that they have no creed but Christ, and no creed but the Bible, and no head but Christ, but they do have a creed. Everyone has a creed, whether they like to admit it or not. Now, in Luke 24, verses 45, we have the fact that Christ, during that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, opened their minds, the minds of the 12, so that they might understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures did he open their minds to? Anybody have any idea? The Old Testament, right? There's no question he opened their minds so that they might understand the Old Testament Scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 51. Now, this is taking things a little out of sequence, but we'll come back to this later on. We're not really ready for verse 51 in our discussion of Matthew 13, But I want us to notice this so that we can understand that the 12 took Christ literally. They didn't read in figures all the time. Matthew 13:51, after finishing all these parables, or all but the one that follows in verse 52, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, what? Yes. You see, most people believe that Peter and the 12 were ignorant of what Christ was saying in Matthew 13. They try to apply Matthew 13 to the church, which is the body of Christ. And then when Peter says certain things in Acts 1 and 2 and 3, they say, well, Peter didn't really understand the body of Christ. And since Matthew 13 is about the body of Christ, then Peter really didn't understand what Christ was talking about. Well, if that's true, then Peter didn't understand Christ's question, or he lied. Now, there's no other way to put it. And so Peter says, and the 12, all the 12 were there, yes, we understand what you've been talking about. And in Luke 24:45, they were taught the Old Testament scriptures and how they related, of course, to Christ's earthly ministry. Now turn with me to Acts 1 and verse 6. Because you see, it's our contention that Peter and the 12 fully expected, maybe before we look at this, we should look at Matthew 19:28, fully expected to be involved in a literal kingdom on this earth. And that they fully expected that, not out of ignorance of the Scriptures, but out of knowledge of the Scriptures. It is quite a different thing to assert that they are ignorant of the Scriptures and to assert they're knowledgeable of the Scriptures, because we can definitely prove they expected to be on this earth. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, this is to the 12, or to anyone maybe that fit the definition of verse 27, and we know from Acts 1 that only two others than the 12 fit that definition, Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, who may very well have been the Barnabas that traveled with Paul. So, not counting Judas, who had a demon from the beginning, or who had literally had a devil from the beginning, the only one who's said to have that, by the way, other than Judas, there were then 13 people that fit that definition of verse 27. One of whom was picked to fill Judas' place, and so that's the 12 that he's talking to. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that couldn't be simpler. Peter and the 11, that is Peter and the other of the 12, will sit someday upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the minute you start talking about the tribes of Israel, you're not talking about the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there's what? Neither Jew nor Gentile. And so Peter is not going to be over the body of Christ, and he never was. Now, I realize many Christians today don't understand that, but Peter did. Remember, it took a miraculous vision to get Peter to go and witness to his first Gentile. And that's spelled out very clearly in Acts chapter 10. Now we'll look at Acts 1 and verse 6. In Christ, or during Christ's earthly ministry, the 12, including Peter, were sent to none but the Jews only. It says so in Matthew 10. You can read up for it on your own. They were told they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They spent 3 years in what we might call the seminary of our Lord. That's a little better than any of these people that would choose to criticize Peter. They accuse him of being ignorant of the very scriptures that Christ was constantly expounding, namely the Old Testament. And in Acts 1:6, right after Christ had talked about what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, they didn't ask, "Lord, will you ever do this?" They already knew the answer to that question, even though some folks don't. The answer to that question was a clear-cut yes, because they knew that Christ intended to restore the kingdom to Israel. He had been talking about it all through his earthly ministry. And he had talked about it there, of course, in Matthew 19 and 28. And he talked about it constantly. We can find many references to it. But they didn't ask whither, they asked when. That was the question that was on their minds. The Lord had told them all about the events, but just simply hadn't told them when. And it's also interesting that this is one of the few times that Christ sidestepped a direct answer from a sincere heart. He did, of course, on occasion, sidestep insincere questions. We read one of those during the Sunday school time, where he wanted to show men their own foolhardiness. But this was a sincere question from a believer's heart, and Christ sidestepped it. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs or seasons," as it says in the King James, "which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, he never said to Peter what I think our covenant brethren would have said to Peter. They would have said, now just one moment, Peter. Don't you know that Israel has lost out and that I never intend to restore the kingdom to Israel? Haven't you learned anything in these 3.5 years? Now, that's what the covenant theologian would say to Peter. And if you will have any discussions with them, that's what they'll say to you. They'll say, haven't you learned anything yet about Bible study? Don't you know God is through with Israel? Don't you know that God will never again do anything with the nation of Israel? And if you don't think they say that, you should read some of their books. Better yet, you shouldn't. But lads, the gospel of the kingdom says it in no uncertain terms, as do many, many other books. I believe I've got the right man with the right book. I know Ladd is one of the big writers in covenant theology. I know the Gospel of the Kingdom is one of the big books. But there are a number of them. One of the books on our list for the Bible study program is a book on Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bottner. Now, should you get any of Bottner's other books, you will discover that he is covenant theology also. And he will say the same thing to you. Haven't you learned anything from Bible study? Don't you know God is through with Israel and that he's going to bring in the kingdom through the church? Well, obviously, Peter, after having studied the scriptures with our Lord, not only didn't know better, but our Lord did not give him the answer these men would have given him. Our Lord simply said, look, Peter, whether this is the time or not, is to be putting it bluntly, none of your business. Isn't that what he said? He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs or seasons which the Father has fixed. Now, that's very important. Because, you see, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would be preaching once again the gospel of the kingdom. He would be telling them, well, throughout the day of Pentecost, he preaches to the nation of Israel. In Acts 3, he says this. Acts 3, 19 and on. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the anointed Messiah, for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, he's saying to them, you repent and you return. He's only talking to Jews, by the way. The first Gentile ever ministered to in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 10. And Acts 11 makes that very clear. So he's talking to Jews and he says, you repent and return, and all these things the Old Testament talks about are going to happen. But what Peter didn't know is that Israel would remain in unbelief, and that God would indeed temporarily turn from Israel and begin a wholly new thing. So you see, had Christ said in Acts 1:7, now Peter, there's going to be a gap. There's going to be a long period in which Israel will not be in center stage What effect do you suppose that would have had on Peter's preaching? Would have had a terrible effect, wouldn't it? On the other hand, he couldn't say to Peter, yes, we'll start the kingdom immediately, because he knew that that wasn't true. So this is one question from a sincere believer's heart that Christ sidestepped, and you simply will never understand it if you decide that every scripture has to be spiritualized so that it all pertains to the church and none of it pertains to literal Israel. I have in several conversations with those who were wed to the covenant theology idea asked them about Christ's answer in Acts 1, 6, and 7. Asked them giving any explanation of it, far-fetched or not, just make sense out of it. I have yet to find one that can make sense out of it. And I have yet to find one that thinks they can make sense out of it. And I find it extremely intriguing to sit down with somebody like that who wishes to discuss the subject and ask them about Acts 1. I find it very interesting to ask them about Revelation 20, the millennium. Turn with me to that a minute. I find it very interesting to ask them about Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I had occasion to be very good friends with a Presbyterian pastor down in Nashville who, in spite of our differences, once he knew me, constantly opened his pulpit to me, which I found interesting, a privilege that I would not misuse. You don't go into someone else's pulpit and get up and say, now, folks, your preacher's all wrong. That would be a misuse of the privilege. But we had some very good times visiting about the things of the Lord. And I asked him one time, I said, what in the world do you do with Romans 9, 10, and 11? He said, well, in seminary, we left them out. I said, if I had your beliefs, I'd leave them out too. Because there's nothing they know how to do with Romans 9, 10, and 11. But you know, this millennium is a problem too. Because it says in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6 and so forth, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. All millennium means, by the way, is 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now to them, the first resurrection, by the way, you know what it is? Conversion. So you ask them, let's take that whole passage and let's read it as if it means conversion. Okay, let's start with verse 4. I always find this interesting. Because whenever somebody tells you how to spiritualize a passage, I think it's important that they have at least some, not necessarily the right one, but some explanation for the details. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to him, and I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, when did they come to life? Before or after they were martyred? They were resurrected after they had been martyred for the sake of Christ. But these folks say that the first resurrection is salvation, and then they go out and testify, and then they're martyred. You understand what I mean? The sequence is wrong. A man has to be saved before he can take a stand for the things of God. Whatever verse 4 means, we don't have time to go into the details now, it is talking about believers who take a stand for the things of God and get persecuted for it. It is not talking about people before they're believers. I always find that interesting, don't you? And so they go on and on and on with their spiritualizations of the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans 11. We could spend literally hours on that subject, but there's no point to it now. But I hope you understand the distinction between those who would spiritualize the whole Scripture so it refers to the body of Christ when it does not, and those who would simply take it in its natural meaning, appreciating that God still has a purpose with the nation of Israel. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, or temporary hardening might be a better translation, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The hardening of Israel is not for all eternity. It is temporary. It continues until the full number of those of the present day have come in. And then, verse 26 will come to pass, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, which, by the way, is a plot of ground over in Jerusalem. And that shows that Paul took the Old Testament prophets quite literally. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, which, by the way, all the spiritualizers, in their glory, have never been willing to say the church is Jacob. They've been willing to say the church is spiritual Israel, but they have always maintained that Jacob is his physical name, and I'm glad for that reason the Holy Spirit used the word Jacob here. Because there's no question that has to be the physical descendants of a man called Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, not with you, with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sakes of the fathers. And while the Jews, by and large, today are not believers, God still has his providential hand on them, and he has not yet let a Hitler or a Stalin wipe them out, because he's still protecting them for that future kingdom. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God made promises to the nation of Israel. And in spite of what those of the covenant theology persuasion might say, God never took those promises away. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It says without repentance in the King James, I believe. But I like irrevocable. That's the thought in the Greek. God will never, ever take them back. God has promised us, we who are saved today, a home in glory. And the permanence of that promise rests on the same part of the character of God. His promises are irrevocable. Now, promises are only as good as the intentions and the power of the one who makes them. Now, if a man's intentions are wrong, the promises aren't any good, and if he's powerless to carry them through, they're not any good. God's intentions are just, and his power is without parallel. And so when he says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, it means he'll carry them out. Now, when a man starts coming to the Word of God and saying that he will not take it literally, he has sown the seeds of doubt. Where do you stop? It is a fact in the history of the church, and I don't care what church you talk about, that they start out saying that they won't take literally what God says to Israel, and before long, they're not taking very literally what God says anywhere else either. If we cannot take literally what God says to Israel, or for that matter, what God says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he deals with the Israel question, what are we going to do with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What do we do with those verses? And you look at the history of Christendom, and you'll find that it's not long after they decide to kick out the promises to Israel that they start kicking out things like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And before long, it's, well, not of works doesn't make sense. So they start sticking in works. Or they start sticking in something else. And this has been the history of Christendom. We're not just talking about the Roman church. We're talking about just any other church you wish to name too. Or they may take a different turn. If we can't take literally what God says about Israel, maybe we can't take literally what God says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may or may not know it, but that's been the whole foundation of modern liberalism. You trace its development, if you'd care to take the time sometime, and you'll find that men start out saying, well, we can't take that verse literally. We can't take that verse literally. Before long, they say, well, we can't take creation literally. And by the way, it's not just modern Christians that have taken that view. Some of you who think it is should read up on what, believe it or not, Augustine said about Genesis, who was maybe the first theistic evolutionist on the scene in Christian circles. And then they don't decide, they don't want to, now I can't accuse Augustine of this, of course, but before long they don't want to take the resurrection of Christ literally, or the virgin birth of Christ, and then you're in a mess. Because Paul said that if Christ did not rise, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Why? Because we're wasting our lives. If Christ didn't rise, we who are saved are silly, to put it very bluntly. Our faith is in one who is still on the cross or still in a tomb, and we have no faith. Now, Paul says it very bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible throughout asserts constantly that we are to take literally what it teaches. And I think from time to time we ought to renew our expression of that, that God intends us to take what he says literally. Now turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis 15. Because when we come to looking at what God says in the Bible and realizing that we must take it literally, and then we look at some of these parables and we realize that, of course, they have to do with Israel, and people constantly want, of course, take away what God says to Israel. Then let's see what he says. First, look at Genesis 17. I said 15, but I want 17 first. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. This is God's promise to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an what? Everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, at no point did God say to Abraham, as long as your descendants toe the mark, I'll do this for you. Now, that's the attitude the covenant theologian has. He says, but Israel failed. But God never said to Abraham, now Abraham, as long as your descendants hold true, I'll do these things. He never said that. God made the same promises to Israel back then in this type, that is, in the sense that they were permanent, that he makes to the individual believer today. In the sense that God says, I'm going to do these things no matter what you do. That's what God says to the individual believer today. He gives us an eternal security in our salvation. And it doesn't rest on what we do. It rests upon what God has promised. Well, God gave Abram, certain things. I believe he was still Abram at this point. No, he was just changed. It was changed in verse 5. And God gave him a promise that his descendants would always, in some sense, be in the blessing of God. And so we hold that God will have Israel in his favor again, and that the kingdom will be established with Israel as the chief nation. The very same belief about Israel, I might point out, that Christ gave to his 12 disciples. He gave it to them constantly. There's another interesting thing, too, in Genesis 17 and verse 8, that what he had promised to Abraham included a land. Now, we don't have time to go into detail as to what God did promise to Israel, but it included a land. It is all the land of Canaan. Now, once again, I like the choice of terms. Because if you use the expression promised land, there's always some person that will come along and say, well, heaven's our promised land. But no one's ever going to call heaven our land of Canaan. Because Canaan was the bad guy, remember that? Canaan was the one on whom the curse fell in Genesis 9. And under no stretch of the imagination could heaven be called the land of Canaan. It's never called the Promised Land either, but they say it is. They just lack scripture. Their imagination runs away with them, I'm afraid, or away from them. But anyway, he promised them a particular plot of real estate. There are other places where he describes it in some detail. We won't take the time to go into all of it, but you'll find it in Genesis 15:18. And you might read this sometime. It might be helpful. It might be instructive to take a map and notice what it is. Moshe Dayan, in all his glory, has never gotten all this for Israel yet. So Israel hasn't come close to this yet. They will someday. And they came close to it under King David. But the Lord will give it all to them someday. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants have I given this land, from the river of Egypt." Which river is that? Nile. Now, they haven't gotten that far. When he says the river of Egypt, he's not talking about Suez. He's talking about Nile. That's the river in Egypt. "As far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now you're getting over into some other Arab territory. Right? You can't read this without being aware of the fact that this takes in an awful lot of Arab territory, which Israel will someday have. And they'll have it by the power, the military power, of Jesus Christ. The battle is described in Revelation 19. Well, we could go on and on and on in that. We don't intend to. But when you read Matthew 13, remember what God did indeed promise to the nation of Israel. And these parables of the kingdom of heaven have to do with that kingdom where Christ rules on this earth. They do not have to do with what God is doing today. And while godly Christians may disagree on certain details in the parables, they must agree that our approach to the scripture has to be that of the natural interpretation. There's a difference now between some people and how they caricature literal interpretation and what we mean by it. We do indeed mean to understand that the Bible has figures of speech. But we expect to take every single promise that God made to Israel and understand it in its natural, literal setting. God promised to Israel a land forever, a nation forever, a kingdom forever, a king forever. And every single time he did these things, he puts the word forever there. The millennium is not the end of the kingdom. The millennium is a certain part of the kingdom promises. But after the millennium, they go on forever and ever and ever. We've run out of time to go back to Matthew 13. I thought we'd have some time in it. So turn with me to Revelation 21 and let us notice just what does happen. Revelation 19 has the Battle of Armageddon, which everybody always pictures as the last battle on the earth, but which is not the last battle on the earth. Revelation 19 is the Battle of Armageddon, after which there is the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign, after which it says in verse 7 of Revelation 20 that Satan is released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Now this is a war on this earth after Armageddon. 1,000 years after Armageddon. This is indeed the last battle ever to take place on this earth. And then after that battle, we have the destruction of the earth as we know it. God, of course, renews the earth. Verse 11 says, "I saw the great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And he goes on and on and on and describes it. And that's the last time you find the earth and the heavens as they are now described. Because chapter 21 begins, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," or a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Another way to translate it that fits in with all the promises in Scripture. "For the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now the interesting thing, of course, is that you and I will be in the new heaven. But it tells us who's going to be on the new earth. he comes down here to verse 9 and he says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this city literally comes from the throne of God and plants itself, as I understand it, on the earth. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written on them, which are what? The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Even when we come to the end of the millennium, when we come to the new earth, God is still talking about the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. This is not the church, which is the body of Christ. The church, which is the body of Christ, according to Galatians 3 and verse 28, has within it neither Jew nor Gentile. This group of believers, and hence a church, that we find described in Revelation 21, the people who reside in that city, not only have Jew as opposed to Gentile, but they have which kind of Jew? Now, 12 different kinds. The various tribes. And there is no way, contrary to what a certain cult says, for you to ever figure out what tribe you belong to, because you don't belong to a tribe. Those who are saved today, even if they are of Jewish parentage, become members of the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So that a man today may be born a Levite and lose it when he trusts the Lord, right? His name may still be Cohen, but as a believer, he ceases being a Jew, just as those who were Gentiles ceased being Gentiles the instant they trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, we've talked primarily today about what it means to take the Word of God in its natural sense. We mean, of course, that we understand that Israel has not lost her future. It's been postponed, and a generation of Jews lost it. But it's still there. And I know myself, I find it difficult to not have some emotion when I read about what's going on in the Mideast. Because before God goes back to dealing with the nation of Israel, he's going to take us home. And so the more activity I see in the Middle East, the stronger is my conviction that it's very soon that we'll be gone. Now that's tremendous for we who are saved. It also means something else, as Paul said in Romans 13. It means we better get busy because we don't have much longer to witness. Right? We don't have very long to witness, I don't believe. I would doubt very seriously that this church or any church that's a part of the body of Christ will hold services in 10 years. They might, but I doubt it. Because I don't think we'll be here. I believe the end is that close. So I trust that we'll see that not only as a time of hope and blessing, but a time to get busy and witness for the Lord. Because the time is short, I believe. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Oh Lord, as we close this time together, we ask that you'll be with us. Fill us, Lord, with an enthusiasm of telling others about Thee. Give us, Lord, a faithfulness to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.